Let's take your Bibles with me again and open to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. If you were with us last week, we looked at chapters 12 and 13 and really focused in on the big picture. You may remember we saw how the three beasts that appear here, the red dragon, the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth, really put before us this picture of the unholy Trinity. And in it, Jesus shows us how Satan seeks to counterfeit the work of the blessed Holy Trinity. And then we saw how chapter 12 really gives us this marvelous and creative overview of redemptive history. It's the story of the Lord Jesus, the story of the gospel. It begins with the Old Testament church and takes us all the way to the victory of Jesus Christ. And what I plan to do in coming weeks, including this morning, is now look at some of the smaller details that we see in here. And there are many of them that really, as we have seen in the book of Revelation, are simply pictures of truths that we see elsewhere in the Bible. And so let's give our careful hearing to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Again, congregation, I remind you, this is the living Word of God. This is God speaking to you, His people. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. And when the dragon saw he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. End our reading there. Trust that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading and the preaching and hearing of his word today. Well, every day of our lives, whether we realize it or not, we engage in the act of interpretation. Whether it's spoken words or written words, every one of us is engaged in the business of interpretation. Now take, for example, the word camping. Someone may say, I am going camping. What's your interpretation of that word? One person may hear, okay, you must have a pop-up trailer, and you're going to go find a campsite that has power and showers and is in close vicinity to stores. That's their version. That's their interpretation of the word camping. Well, another person hears the same word. They hear camping, and they envision strapping on a backpack, hiking 10 miles into the middle of nowhere, and camping in the wilderness for 5 days. That's their interpretation of camping. Two very different interpretations of the same word. And so if someone in this church asks you to go camping, you would do well to ask for clarification on what they mean. Because you might be in for an unexpected adventure. The same goes for our study of the Bible. Everyone who reads the Bible is an interpreter of the Bible. Everyone who reads the Bible must engage in what is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is simply the study of the principles and methods of interpretation. Seminary students take classes on hermeneutics, but every believer engages in hermeneutics. And if I could simplify it even more, a hermeneutic is simply a system of interpretation. It's a system by which you look at the Bible and interpret it. And you should, as a believer, you should have a hermeneutic. We are all called to be students of God's Word. We're called to engage in this act of interpretation. And so the question is not whether or not you are an interpreter, whether or not you engage in hermeneutics, for every reader of the Bible interprets the Bible, but rather the question is, what kind of hermeneutic do you have? As we noted last week, one of the main tactics of the red dragon, the devil and Satan, is to make us biblically illiterate in order that he might deceive us. And he is having much success in the American church today, where vast numbers of professing Christians, studies show this to be true, vast numbers of professing Christians don't read their Bibles, they don't know their Bibles. In fact, this week, while working on this very sermon at a coffee shop, I had a man who was pursuing his PhD in history give me this strange look, and he had seen my Greek New Testament sitting on the table, and he came and asked me what I was studying. We got into this conversation, and he said, you know, I have never met a Christian who reads the Bible. And so the world is noticing this. And yet, what I want us to grasp, because I think all of you read the Bible, what I want us to grasp as a congregation is that biblical ignorance and biblical illiteracy can come in a more subtle and deceptive form. We need to understand that you can read the Bible, and yet you can still be biblically illiterate. You can still be ignorant of its meaning. And this happens through a myriad of man-made hermeneutics. Man-made systems of interpretation that in the end come directly from the deceiver, the red dragon. For example, if your hermeneutic is that Israel and the church are different, that's your hermeneutic, and that's going to have consequences. It's going to cause you to look at the Bible and to look at the Old Testament and say, that's not really for me. And you'll end up ignoring two-thirds of the Bible. If you're a bit more theologically astute, if you look at the covenant at Sinai and you think that that is part of the covenant of works, that's your hermeneutic and it's going to have consequences. you're going to be led towards antinomianism. You're going to think that God's law is really not for the Christian. And we could go on and on. There are many of these interpretations out there, many systems of interpretation. And that means the million-dollar question is, what is the right system of interpretation? What's the right? What's the correct hermeneutic? If by reading the Bible, we are automatically engaged in interpretation of the Bible, which interpretation is the right one? And it should not surprise us at all that God gives us the answer in His Word. God, in His Word, gives us His hermeneutic. Thus the title of the sermon this morning, God's Hermeneutic. We need to discern the system of interpretation that God shows us in His Word. Do you believe that the Lord wants us to understand His Word? He does, and He's given us His hermeneutic in order that we might understand it, in order that we might behold the riches that are contained in it. And we saw last time how Revelation chapter 12 gives us this wonderful overview of redemptive history. And this overview goes a long way in showing us God's hermeneutic. How should we read and understand and interpret the Scriptures? What are some of the keys that we must look for that will unlock the riches of this book? We'll simply think about three of them this morning. First of all, the first key is that in the Bible you must understand that it is the story of one church. It's the story of one church. The church is a body of redeemed sinners. And if the church is a body of redeemed sinners, then that means that the church began in the garden in Eden. It began in Genesis 3 when God graciously and mercifully redeemed Adam and Eve. They were separated from God. They were alienated from Him because of their sin against Him. But we read this beautiful and often overlooked statement in Genesis 3:9. And God called to the man. Here's Adam, alienated from God, hiding from Him, and God comes with a gracious call to this sinner. This is the effectual, gracious call of God to sinners who were alienated from Him. And the rest of the story of the Old Testament is the story of the ancient church. The story of God redeeming sinners and working among these redeemed sinners. And that means when we look at the Bible, it means that there is a solidarity and there is a unity between us and the Old Testament saints. And this hermeneutic comes out in our text, as we have seen again and again in Revelation, it comes out in imagery. And it's the imagery of the one woman. Look at verses 1 and 2. Great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. Now, to put it succinctly, in Revelation, the number 12 is the number of the church. There were 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 apostles, and so in chapter 4 we have 24 elders, 12 plus 12. In chapter 7 we have 144,000, a number representing the church, which is outlined for us as 12 times 12. This is the church. And the image hones in on the Old Testament church, picturing it as a woman in labor before the birth of Christ, who is the male child in this passage. But what I want you to notice here is how after the birth of Christ, after His finished work, as the vision continues, this overview of redemptive history continues, it is the same woman that represents the New Testament church. We read on, the red dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to His throne. That's the birth of Christ and the ascension of Christ, essentially picturing His entire finished work. So here's the New Testament church now in verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, and the image continues to the end of chapter 12. Before and after the birth and the finished work of Jesus, the church is pictured as one woman, emphasizing that there is one church. And this means that there is, in the Scriptures, there is one people of God, there is one church under one covenant of grace. This is God's hermeneutic. This is His system of interpretation. This is how He wants us to read and understand His Word. It's all the story of His grace showed to undeserving sinners. It's His grace to the church. And this is outlined elsewhere in the Bible. Let me give you just a few examples. Galatians 6:16, Paul calls the New Testament church the Israel of God. Stephen, in his sermon in the book of Acts, he said of Moses, "This is the one who was in the congregation." And the Greek word there is the Greek word for church. This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness. There's an interplay of the language. The church is Israel. Israel is the church. The Old Testament church. This was the church in the age of promise, living by faith, trusting in the Messiah who would come. The New Testament church is the church in the age of fulfillment, trusting in what Christ has done in His finished work. And congregation, I would submit to you that understanding that the Bible is the story of one church, that this will make the Old Testament come alive for you. And all of a sudden, you will start to see that the Old Testament saints were people just like us. They were sinners who needed a Savior. They were sinners who were struggling to live by faith and trust in the promises of God. They were sinners like us who wrecked their lives through their lack of faith and their sin. And yet, they were sinners to whom God showed His mercy and His grace. Sinners that He saved. And we see this in the method of instruction we find in the New Testament. Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 11, where we have all the saints of old who are commended for their faith. And notice that. Hebrews 11, they are not commended for their works, for their morality, they're commended for their faith in Christ. Already the writer is saying they're like us. And he summarizes, he brings that to a conclusion saying this in Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. All these Old Testament saints, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. I want you to listen for the change in pronouns. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Notice how he brings a solidarity
between us and the Old Testament saints. They lived by faith in Christ. We live by faith in Christ. Paul does it in 1 Corinthians 10. He uses Israel in the wilderness as a teaching tool for the church. He says, "Now these things, the things in the wilderness, took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were." Notice the solidarity. "We must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, nor grumble as some of them did." And then he says, "Now these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Now that tells us a lot. Because the Corinthians were making the mistake that we so often make. They were looking at the Old Testament like we often look at the Old Testament, and we tend to think, what was wrong with those people? How could they so quickly go back to idolatry after all that God did for them and bringing them out of Egypt? How could they commit this blatant sexual immorality and test God again and again and grumble against Him? How could they do that? And Paul is essentially saying, look, you share the same spiritual DNA. You're prone to the same kinds of sins. That's why he can teach this way. Don't indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Prone to the same sins, needing the same Savior. And when we read the Bible as the story of one church, it will come alive for us. But related to this hermeneutic of there being one church in the Bible, we also need to understand, especially in the New Testament, that the Bible is the story of two seeds. Two seeds, not plant seeds, but two offsprings, two lines. From the early chapters of Genesis, we're given a paradigm to read the Bible by. A paradigm, a lens, a hermeneutic through which we should understand the Old Testament. What we find in the early chapters of Genesis are two seeds, two offsprings, two lines that are traced. Look at verse 9 of our text in Revelation. "The great red dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent and Satan, who's called the devil and Satan." Now notice the language. That ancient serpent. You know, we talk like that when we're referring to something that people are familiar with. Oh, that coffee shop. We're implying they know what type of coffee shop you're talking about. That ancient serpent. The idea is we should know who this ancient serpent is. It takes us back to Genesis 3:15, where God said to that ancient serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He," a reference to Christ, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There is God in the third chapter of the Bible giving us his hermeneutic. The paradigm to read by. Two offsprings, two seeds, and that term offspring becomes a key word in the book of Genesis. Genesis 4:25, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." And from that point, we begin to see the righteous line of Seth contrasted with the wicked line of Cain. Seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is a picture of man still in Adam, man without saving faith, man without Christ. The seed of the woman is man in Christ, man living by faith. But not only do we need to see these two seeds, but we need to notice the contest between the two seeds. The war, the battles between these two seeds. We have the climax of this contest pictured for us in Revelation 12:9. Notice the language of defeat. The great red dragon was thrown down. That ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's an emphasis on his defeat. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come." That gives us the end. Genesis 3:15 sets the stage and gives us the beginning of this contest. When God promises that the seed of the woman, Christ, the male child, he will crush the head of the serpent. It's a contest. And in that ancient promise, we are assured that Christ would be victorious, and yet not without great cost to himself. Have you ever wondered why that language of Christ's heel being bruised? It's to show us that Jesus crushed Satan, but the cost of him crushing Satan was his own life at the cross. The cross was Christ's heel being bruised. We ought to see the entire Old Testament as a contest, a war, a series of battles between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Christ versus Satan. And as we trace biblical history in the Old Testament, we see it is very much concerned with the line of Christ. It's not exhaustive, it's concerned with the line of Jesus. And as this line of Christ is traced through history, we see Satan trying to destroy Christ by destroying his seed. That's the picture in Revelation 12. The dragon standing before the woman who is about to give birth. Satan's attack is on the seed of the woman so that the Christ might not be born. And so when we read the Bible, and when Cain killed Abel, it was the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. When Moses goes toe to toe with Pharaoh, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. When David faced Goliath or Saul or Absalom, it's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. When Queen Athaliah set out to destroy the heirs to the throne, or when King Ahasuerus issued the decree that all Jews should be put to death, what's going on? Seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And when Herod sought to destroy Christ by murdering all those male children, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And it comes to its culmination at the cross, which is what is pictured in our text, when finally Jesus crushed the head of the serpent. That's the paradigm to read by. And what you'll find is that at every turn in this contest, even when the seed of Christ seems to be on the ropes and there seems to be no hope, the line is preserved and there's victory. And it's a series of victories leading up to the cross. And I think this paradigm will also help us to appreciate the much maligned genealogies in the Bible. Why so many genealogies? To show that the seed of the woman is winning. God is preserving the line. The Messiah is coming. And it's a striking fact, and you'll notice this as you read the scriptures, after the birth of Christ, there are no more genealogies in the Bible. Why? Because the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Christ was victorious. I think there's also a lesson that we need to glean, and this builds on some of the things we covered last week, but I think seeing the scriptures as this contest between the two seeds helps us to understand how Satan works. Now, I do think that in the Old Testament, the average believer was probably attacked by Satan in some ways. And yet, I think what our text bears out is that the average believer today is under much more intense attack from the devil. In the Old Testament, his battle plan was to kill the Christ by killing the seed. And you see that. Satan's focused attack, it's on the line of Christ. But now he's been defeated at the cross, and the language of our text that he has been thrown down to the earth. And we read phrases like he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And what was striking to me is that in the Greek, the offspring there is in the singular, possibly indicating that now there is a focused, intense, furious attack on every single believer. And that's what we emphasized last week. Satan is at war with us. We're in a battle. And yet reading the Bible in this way, seeing it as a contest between two seeds, assures us that Christ has won the victory and we will share in that victory. Now finally, if the Bible is the story of one church and the story of two seeds, then it is also the story of one Savior. The Bible is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you only get one thing today out of this sermon, get this. The Bible from beginning to end centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. Jesus Himself gave us that hermeneutic. In John chapter 5, in Luke 24, He said, "The Old Testament is all about Me." And He preached Himself, beginning with Moses and the prophets. And He rebuked those two on the road to Emmaus. He didn't say to them, you know, well, I can kind of understand why you didn't see that the Old Testament was about Me. But rather, He graciously rebuked them. He said that they were foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the Scriptures had spoken. It's all about Christ. And if you follow God's hermeneutic, and I think this has a special relevance to our study of the Old Testament, because that's really where the rubber meets the road today in this controversy. Where many Christians think the Old Testament's really not for us. And yet here is Jesus saying it is for us. If you follow God's hermeneutic, let me give you four things that you should expect, four benefits that you should expect. First, you will see Christ in the Old Testament. You will see Christ. We have 39 books in the Old Testament that are about Jesus our Lord. Two-thirds of the Bible that we are so prone to ignore. And friends, this is the source of so many of the issues in the church today. We're ignoring two-thirds of the Scriptures that are about our Savior. It's no wonder we have an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. These books not only foretell and foreshadow Jesus, but they are about Him. Jesus said in John 5, Moses wrote about Me. They bear witness about Jesus by the prophecies and the predictions, through the sacrifices and the priests, through the songs and the narratives about Him, to His personal appearances as the angel of the Lord. Those 39 books are about our Savior. And if you follow God's hermeneutic, you will come to know His Son more intimately. You will see His glory more clearly. You will come to love Him more. And secondly, if you follow the Lord's hermeneutic, you will understand the New Testament better. You'll understand the New Testament better. And I think this might be a controversial statement in much of the church today, but it's impossible to understand the New Testament without the Old. If you don't know and understand that the Old Testament is about Christ, then you cannot interpret the New Testament rightly. And we need to look no further than our current studies. We're studying the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. And we have seen again and again how the Old Testament is the foundation for what is taught. Think about how Jesus is proclaimed in the Gospel of John. He is the Lamb of God. He's the light of the world. He is the I Am. Those are all Old Testament ideas. The book of Revelation contains 450 allusions to the Old Testament. We can't fully understand the new without the old. And when we do, the Old Testament will unlock the new for us, and we will again see things about Christ that we never saw before and come to see His glory more clearly. Thirdly, following the Lord's hermeneutic will help us to see Jesus' grace more clearly. We'll see His grace more clearly. If your hermeneutic is that the Old Testament was a different way of salvation, maybe a salvation by works, a little grace mixed with works, you will fail to see the glorious truth that the Old Testament is about the grace of Jesus towards sinners. The lives of the Old Testament saints display the mighty work of Christ in the souls of sinners. And I think one of the ways this is of great value to us is that the Old Testament, in a way that the New Testament doesn't, shows God's grace to messed up families. Again and again, we see God extend His grace to messed up, faithless sinners, to messed up families. I mean, we read about Cain killing Abel. Have you ever thought what that did to the family of Adam and Eve? That messed up their family forever. We look then to Noah and we look at the sin that messed up his family, or Abraham, how he distrusted God and bore a child with Hagar, and how that had these terrible consequences. We're shown how Jacob was not a good father, was not a good husband. We're shown what Joseph's brothers did to him and how that brought such pain to Jacob. We're shown hurting saints, hurting families. And yet these are families that God showed His mercy to, showed His grace to, families that He poured out His salvation on. And it's that same grace that is available to us. We're messed up sinners like them. Our families are messed up like theirs were, and yet we had never beyond God's grace. Finally, following the Lord's hermeneutic gives us the big picture of salvation. It gives us the big picture. You ever tried to start watching a movie 3/4 of the way through, or start reading a book 3/4 of the way through? You might get some of the plots and the themes, but you're going to miss the fullness of the plot. And that's what happens when we begin just with the New Testament. What Jesus did on the road to Emmaus and what we have before us in Revelation chapter 12 is the big picture of salvation. And again, if we maybe point the finger a little bit as we think about the common, sometimes unconsciously held hermeneutic today that in the Old Testament, God was dealing with his people in a different way. That he dealt with them this way and it didn't work out. Then he tried this way and then he tried this way and then it didn't work out and then he sent Jesus, his son. Friends, if that's our hermeneutic, we will have a very small view of God. It almost unconsciously suggests that God's a failure and he needed plan B to send Jesus. But when we understand that God's plan to save sinners, it didn't just begin at Bethlehem or Calvary or Pentecost. But from the beginning, God had a plan and a purpose to save sinners. It gives us the big picture and it shows us how big our God is. When we ponder how he planned to save sinners from the salvation, from the foundation of the world, and how he worked out every detail, and how even in Genesis, Jesus is there being promised, we are moved to praise our great God for his glorious gospel. This is God's hermeneutic. And he is so gracious and kind to give it to us that when we see that in the Bible we have the story of one church, one redeemed people of God in one covenant of grace, and when we see this contest between the two seas and see how Christ has secured victory for us, and when we come to see one Savior, we will more and more come to see the glory of our God. And we will be moved to love him and trust him and worship him.